Thank you, guys. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, our text this morning. The Father's discipline. Now, the author of Hebrews has written his book or preached his sermon so that his readers will persevere in the faith until the end. Those who fall away from the faith are apostates and reveal that they never were truly saved in the first place. So perseverance in the faith is evidence that a person has truly been converted, that a person is truly a follower of Christ. So perseverance is very, very important for us, and that's why the author has written this this great book that we have in the New Testament. Now, in chapter 11, we went through a few weeks ago, the author gives us several examples of Old Testament saints who persevered until the end. And these guys, even though they were deeply flawed much of their lives, they persevered in their faith until the end and received final salvation. Now, last week at the beginning of chapter 12, we talked about this race that we are to run. We are to endure this race, run this race with endurance as we pursue Christ, looking to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And these Old Testament saints are a cloud of witness to us in the sense that they are witnesses to us of what it looks like to remain committed to Christ and pursue Christ until the end, to persevere in our faith. But then, as we talked last week as well, Jesus is the great exemplar of our faith. He is the great example. He endured such hostility from men that he suffered the cross, death on the cross, in obedience to the Father, and he died in our place on the cross on behalf of us so that we can be forgiven of sin and reconciled to our God. So as the author moves through this, he's thinking about our endurance and our perseverance in the faith, and part of the way that God helps us endure through difficult circumstances in life is through discipline. He disciplines us. So God disciplines us, not out of anger, not out of pouring out his wrath, not out of spite, but out of love. So we endure in this race, and we run this race as we are disciplined as those who are loved by God. So let's read. I'm just going to jump back and read verse 3 along with our text this morning, and we'll read through verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text before us today, and Lord, we thank you for your discipline. I pray that you will help us to understand what the author of Hebrews is meaning in this text, what the Scriptures mean for us and its implications today. And Father, I pray that we will submit ourselves to your discipline and not run from it, which is so easy to do. Father, we all have sin. We all know what that's like. I pray that you will help us to have the boldness to approach the throne of grace and receive help. Allow your discipline to do its perfect work in us and bring about change in our lives. Father, bless the preaching of your word today, Lord. Allow your word to do its work in myself and in all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the author of Hebrews is using Jesus as an example as he thinks about what the audience is going through. They're receiving this external persecution, right? They're maybe from their family, maybe from governments. They're suffering for pursuing Christ. So in verse 4, as we begin our section today, he kind of shifts the focus off of all of the external pressure that they're facing, the persecution and the suffering and the mocking and family stuff that they're going through. He takes the focus off of that, and he focuses inside of their own hearts, their own struggles with sin. Because we live between the ages of the already and the not yet, we have to remember that all of us as believers in Christ, those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, we have been forgiven of sin. We have been fully forgiven, fully pardoned of sin because Jesus paid it all. But as you know and I know, sin still remains, does it not? It remains within us. It dwells in our flesh and in our hearts until that day we stand before the Lord for final salvation. Now, as a believer in Christ, you should be very familiar with those first words of verse 4, shouldn't you? We all should, where he mentions your struggle against sin. You know what that's like. I know what that's like. It's not fun. The word struggle in Greek, you can write this down for your quiet time, is antagonizomai. So that's a good one. The Greek word means to engage in an intense battle against something. It's from where we get our English word antagonist. Sin is very antagonistic, is it not? It is always working against us, always deceiving, always lurking in the shadows of our hearts. And we fight against the temptations and we win battles only to have our remaining sin retreat and develop a new battle plan to attack us from a different angle. This enemy within is always beckoning us to say things we shouldn't say, to do things we shouldn't do, and to believe things that are not true. Sin drives us to make much of ourselves and make less of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord has been very gracious to us and given us weapons of warfare to fight against this indwelling enemy. He's given us the Holy Spirit, without which we could do nothing, absolutely nothing. He has given us the Word of God. He has given us the ability to pray, to boldly approach the throne of His grace. He has given us the people of God, the church, which I am very thankful for. But if we are not actively engaged in this warfare against our sin that remains within us, then we will simply think, do, and act under the power of our flesh, following the sinful desires of our hearts. Now, sin's greatest trick is deception. Sin will deceive you into thinking that you're not that bad, that what you're doing is no big deal, that everything is okay. Sin tricks you into thinking that gathering with the saints is no big deal. Worshiping the Lord is not a priority. Reading the Scripture and prayer are not very effective. Now, the author reminds his readers in this struggle against sin that they have not resisted to the point of shedding their blood. Perhaps here he's thinking of the extent to which Jesus suffered. He did shed his blood on the cross. So while they're suffering this persecution and all these external things that are happening in their lives, the indwelling sin has an opportunity. It seizes upon the opportunity these external circumstances provide, and it tries to lead them into sin, but yet they have not been martyred for their faith or killed for their faith like Jesus was. Now, it's interesting that he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of sin. Many of them may have. To the point of shedding your blood. Many of them maybe had been martyred for their faith after receiving this letter. Now, a side note here, as we think about their situation and their indwelling sin and their struggle against sin, the circumstances in your life never cause you to sin. Okay? So when you say something like, "My husband makes me so angry," or "My kids are making me say mean things," or "My boss is making me do these things." You can't say those things. Those are the external circumstances, and they may draw out, they may provide an opportunity to draw out the sin that remains in you, but sin comes out of your heart. It comes from within us. So the only one responsible for your sin is you. You choose to sin because you want to sin. Nothing makes us sin. So the battle that we face is not against the external circumstances of this life, right? It's not like he's writing to the Hebrews. He's like, "Hey, just move to Switzerland where you won't be persecuted." Or I don't, you know. Move somewhere where you won't be persecuted and everything will be okay and you'll be all right. All right? So the answer for you may not be get a new job. It may be. I don't know. It's definitely not get another spouse. Can't do that. We can't just change our circumstances and expect to be different because sin comes from within us. Now, because of the danger of this remaining sin, this indwelling sin, the author begins to discuss the value of the Lord's discipline in verse 5. He asks his audience, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" In other words, have you forgotten what the scripture says? And then he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and he says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So we are not to regard lightly this discipline and not grow weary when he chooses to discipline us and chastise us. We don't grow weary because discipline is a sign of God's love for us. It is a sign of God's love for us. The Lord disciplines those he loves in order to protect them from the danger and foolishness of sin. This is a common scriptural theme. Psalm 94:12, which Josh read a moment ago, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble." Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word." How many of you can say that in your life? Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Even Job's friends get some things right. Job 5:17 says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." And in speaking to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, the Lord Jesus himself says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." So the discipline that the Lord gives us as followers of Christ is not punitive, right? He's not seeking to punish you. He's not seeking to berate you. It is not his wrath that is kindled against you. It is his love. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Christ paid for our sins. He absorbed the wrath of God upon himself. There is no wrath remaining for you, believer in Christ. And the Lord's discipline in our lives is for correction and purification. It is for our teaching because it is rooted in love. So God's discipline is not a sign of his rejection of you. It is a sign of his love for you. This is a message that the original audience needed to hear. because of their suffering and because of their sin that was dwelling within them and leading them to consider apostasy, turning away from the Lord, they needed to be reminded that this situation that they're in and the sin that resides within them, the discipline that the Lord is giving them is a sign of his love. It's not a reason to further escape from him. He's being a good father when he disciplines us. God treats us as sons. And the reason why the author gives us his argument is that because good fathers discipline their children. Good fathers discipline their children. If children do not face discipline, verse 8, it indicates they're not part of the family. The author calls them illegitimate children and not true sons. To be part of the family and accepted by the father is to be disciplined. Verse 9, he says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Now, let me stop right there for just a moment. I understand that not everybody in this room has had a good father. Not everyone has had a good father. Not everyone has had a father that loved them and cared for them and disciplined them well. Some fathers are just not good fathers. Some fathers have been absent. I understand that, and I am very sorry for that, that has been maybe your lot in life. But good fathers discipline their children, and ultimately, eventually, their children respect their fathers for that. Now, a good father does not abuse nor neglect his children. Abuse nor neglect. When a father loses his temper and goes crazy on his kids, I've never done that. But when a father loses his temper and yells at his kids, it's no longer about providing correction and love through kind fatherly discipline. It becomes about the father trying to satisfy his anger. It becomes about me wanting to feel a certain way and feel vindicated or to satisfy my anger. And in the opposite way, when a father neglects his children, he thinks only of himself and he escapes. He runs away or he just watches Netflix or looks at his phone. Again, never, that's not my problem at all. We have these two extremes, though, don't we, dads? And sometimes we want to escape and avoid the pressures of home and raising children, and sometimes we react harshly. And our anger is to satisfy ourselves. It's not to provide love and care for our children. Earlier this week, I took all four of our kids to lunch. Now, there's four of them now. And we had one of Emily's van had a flat tire, and she had to take my truck. So we were without a vehicle. We decided to walk across the street to the mall. We live by the mall to go to lunch. And I'm grossly outnumbered. There's four of them. There's only one of me. And, I'm doing my best. But, as we walk down the street and then we cross the intersection to go into the Gardens Mall, I am more attentive as a parent than any other time. I have a laser focus on my kids. I am ramped up in my fatherly duty because there's cars right there. And you know how children are. Right? They get excited, they're running around, they're being goofy, and at any moment they could just forget where they are and forget what they're doing and run out into the street. Now, my kids are trained enough to know not to run, most of the time, to run out into the street without dad. They wait for dad until we cross the street together, but there is a certain child whose name shall not be said, who runs full speed, and then stops right before the road. And it sends dad into a little bit of a panic. And I had to raise my voice, mainly not out of anger, but out of fear. Stop it! The kid was going to stop. He wasn't going to run out into the road. But I love my kids. So in that moment, as we do that task, which we've done many times, I am crazily engaged in the discipline and instruction of my children because I love them, and I don't want them to get smashed by a car. I don't want them to get hurt. Now, a good father parents like that all the time. We're attentive. We're awake. We're watchful. We're vigilant. We've got our eyes open. We're instructing. We're correcting. We're leading. We're disciplining out of love because we're training up our kids. We want them to choose what is good and right and avoid things like getting hit by a car. So to discipline a child is not to beat them down. It's not to beat them down and make them feel worthless. It's actually the direct opposite of that. The discipline should show that we truly love and care for our kids. Now, fathers, let's just be honest. Let's have real talk here. We fail at this, don't we? Right? We fail at this. Oftentimes, we check out or we respond in anger. We respond poorly. If you're honest with me, then you will admit that as well as I'm admitting that. Oftentimes we make it about us and not about training up our children. Now, here's what I want to encourage you to do. First of all, you can repent of that and there's grace, right? There's grace. But also, go to your child and apologize. Go to them and say, "Daddy, sorry. I should not have raised my voice at you the way that I did. I should have not have done that. Please forgive me." And that will allow your children to respect you a lot more as well. And plus, you will model repentance for them, that it's appropriate to confess and repent of sin. So back to the author's argument here. His argument here is that if we respect our earthly fathers, who out of love disciplined us so that we will grow and be trained, how much more should we be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So the appropriate response to God's discipline in our lives is to be subject to it, submit to it, submit to his discipline. So his discipline is not to destroy you. It's not to kill you. It is for your good, as he says in that verse, so that you will live. It's for life. It's for good things. Earthly fathers discipline for a short time as it seems best to them, but God, the Father, disciplines for our good that we may share in his holiness. So the Lord's discipline is not for your shame. It's not to make you feel awful about yourself or make you look foolishly. It's not to belittle you. God's wrath has been satisfied in the cross. He's not a mean, ruthless God who pounces on you. That's not who God is. He is a graciously heavenly Father who seeks your good even through all of life's pain and suffering and affliction that may occur in your life. He seeks your good through the discipline. So it reminds me of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 begins with this glorious truth, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus paid it all. And then you go down towards the end of the chapter, Romans 8, 28 through 30. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So all things are working together to good, to drive us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then we have this golden chain of redemption that shows us that God is not going to change his mind about you, because your salvation has been sealed in eternity past. No matter what you face in this life, no matter the outside pressure and the circumstances and the antagonistic enemy of sin that resides within you, God has you in his grip, and he will see you home if you're a believer in Christ today. And also, as we think about all things working together for good, it reminds me of the refiner's fire of Malachi. You remember that, don't you? The images of a refiner who takes the impurities out of precious metal. So he takes a big chunk of gold and throws it in the fire in a vat and turns up the heat. And it It burns out the impurities that are in this metal, this precious metal. And then the refiner, as these deeply embedded impurities rise to the top, he scoops out the impurities so that what is left is pure gold. That's what God is doing in us when he disciplines us. He's purifying us. It's for our good. It's for our sanctification and holiness. Sometimes he may put you in that fire so he can root out some deeply embedded sin or maybe some deeply embedded false truths that you are believing about him. He wants you to know him in a deeper way. Now, verse 11, look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Now, that's a pretty big understatement, isn't it? How many of you really enjoyed discipline as a kid? Titus? Not so much? For the moment, all discipline seems painful. You know, the image of a refiner burning out impurities out of a piece of metal is not a pleasant image to me. Because in that image, he's the refiner. God's the refiner. I'm the piece of metal, and he's turning up the heat in my life to get those impurities out of me. That's not exactly something that wakes me up in the morning with joy. It doesn't seem pleasant in the moment. So let's just pause from that for a moment and think about, what does this discipline actually look like? God doesn't come down and spank you with a belt, right? He doesn't put you in the corner. How does the Father, God the Father, actually discipline those whom he loves? And there's probably a variety of answers to this, but these are just a couple of things that came to my mind. I thought about Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about us grieving the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You know what that's like. When we continue in sin, stubbornly refusing to repent, we grieve the Holy Spirit that's within us. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you feel that. You're convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he gives you a sense of guilt and sorrow over your sin. I probably should really not tell you this story, but I'm going to, so please don't fire me. But when I was in college, I took a couple of classes that kind of an easy way to get some credits, where they would send you this packet of information on a couple of books of the Bible, and I could take these tests. It was kind of a self-taught class kind of thing. You do it at your own pace, and they give you these tests in these manila folders that you have to take. Does anybody know what that is? I know what I'm talking about, kind of. And I would study these books, and I would read all these books and do all these underlines. I didn't know what the questions were, had a study guide, and I had these tests that were with me right there in this manila folder. And guess what I did one day? As I was studying for those tests, and I was feeling the crunch of college life, and I was caring way too much about my GPA. By the way, nobody's ever going to ask you what your GPA is. You should do well in school, kids, but nobody's ever going to ask you what your GPA is, and you will forget what it is after a few years, and it won't matter at all. I cared way too much about my GPA, and then what I did was, before I took that test, I just peeked in that envelope a little bit to see what some of the questions were as I studied, and then I found some of the answers. We call that cheating. In other words, we call that lying. Here I am studying the book of Philippians. And I'm caring so much about my GPA that I cheated. And I remember going to work. I was working for a farmer. He was actually one of our professors. And I was all alone in this field, driving this tractor, moving big bales of hay. And I was so distraught over this sin. In my life, I could barely think. I could barely focus on what I was doing because I had cheated on a Bible test. And I was training to be a pastor. I just could not handle it. And then I started thinking, well, okay, so what are my options here? I could continue to lie about it and feel awful for the rest of my life. Or I could confess this sin to the professor of this little class that I was doing, and he'll fail me, and then he'll tell the president, and they'll kick me out of school, and no church will ever hire me. And it'll be the end of my life and career and hopes and aspirations of being a pastor. And I've never told you that story, so you hired me anyway. But I felt awful. I think I left work early that day, and I went home and wrote an email to this professor because he was, you know, kind of a long distance kind of thing, and really didn't make me feel any better, but he was gracious, and he gave me a whole bunch of extra work to do that was really hard, and he ended up not failing me. But as I look back on that, and that was, I don't know, almost 15 years ago, I'm so grateful. And that was the Lord's love in that moment. And he was shaping my character. He could have ended it all for me. Pastors are not supposed to cheat. Students are not supposed to cheat. Nobody is, right? He showed me grace that day, and I don't fully understand it. But I had if there was anything close to cheating from that point on, I was like, no, I am not doing that. You know, I wanted to be upright in everything that I did. Do you know what it's like to be convicted by the Holy Spirit over something? It's not pleasant, is it? It's not pleasant. Also, as I think about discipline and how the Lord disciplines us, it's clear from the scriptures that we are to practice as a church, we're to practice church discipline. Matthew chapter 18 gives us this process of practicing church discipline with someone. Now, that's redemptive church discipline. We are to restore the sinning brother back into the fold. We want him to repent. We want him to turn away from that sin. When a church practices church discipline, when they do things the right way, as the scriptures tell us to do, that's the discipline of God through his church. God works through means. When your parents discipline you, children, and you submit to that, you are submitting to God because that's the authority that he has placed in your life. The scriptures tell us that pastors have a certain authority in the church. Just to be subversive to your pastors, to be subversive to God. All right? So let's pass the plates again. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. Grieving the Holy Spirit, submitting to our parents, submitting to church discipline. Those are all ways that God typically disciplines us when we've sinned in some way. But God also disciplines us in different ways to train us. Sometimes he does this through affliction. I think of James chapter 1. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So really, we could say all of life, pretty much in this broken world that we live in, is pushing us to train us in righteousness. Everything, good or bad, God is moving us to be more like Christ. So how do we know we're being disciplined? How do we know we're being just trained? Or how do we know when we're disciplined over some sin? How do we know if something bad has happened to me because I've sinned? Well, God may use a variety of ways to discipline you, and not all of it is because you have sinned in some way. We remember Job. He was called a blameless man, and yet he suffered. He was afflicted. In the end, he learned some valuable lessons about God. But if you're wondering if you're being disciplined because of some sin in your life, then read the scriptures, and the scriptures will tell you if you have sinned or not. Okay? The scriptures will tell you. Ask God to search your heart. Spend time with him in repentance and faith before him. So this week I mentioned Emily had a flat tire, and I had the privilege of changing that flat tire in the rain. It was a lot of fun. Now, did that happen because I sinned or she sinned? Y'all are laughing because you know that she's pretty awesome, right? You know. Okay, I see how things are. I've already been honest, maybe too honest. You know, probably the reason why we had a flat tire on the van is because we ran over a nail. You know, but even through that situation, God used it for good because I had an opportunity to serve my wife. And she actually thanked me. And I really want her to think I'm awesome. So I'm needing opportunities like that because I need a lot of work to pull that off. So suffering, hardship, affliction, and flat tires are sometimes the means that God uses to purify us and train us in godliness. And they're not the direct result of sin. Now, the Spirit of God, through His Word, He reveals sin in us, and then we can go boldly to the throne of grace and receive help in our time of need. So discipline always seems painful in the present moment, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the end result is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's where the Lord is taking us. You want to always understand why the Lord does the things that He does, or why the certain events happen in your life. I don't have an explanation for all of those things. But what I do know, because the Scripture tells me, is that as a child of God, is that He loves me. If you're a child of God today, He loves you. He knows the deepest, darkest secrets of your heart that you don't want anyone else to know, and He loves you still. He sent Christ to die for that sin, those sins, your sin. He knows it all, the whole lifetime of missing the mark. And He paid the ultimate price so that you can be forgiven. He loves you. He accepts you based on the work of Christ and not your awesomeness or goodness. He accepts you because of the work of Christ. And you can know that He is working all things for your good, and He desires to produce in you the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And also remember, all the suffering and hardship and even the discipline of this present life are temporary things because we have an eternal inheritance awaiting us. So let us strive to persevere through it all, submitting ourselves to God's discipline. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. I thank You for Your discipline, even though it's painful. I thank You for Your grace that sees us through. I thank You that You hold us fast. You are a gracious and kind God. I'm thankful all those years ago that You made me feel awful over my sin. Lord, I pray that You'll train us. Lord, that You will equip us, that You will grow us more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ and serve You well. Lord, as we come to the table, Lord, let us have the grace to repent, Lord, to repent of sin. Allow us to see our sin and allow us to boldly approach the throne of grace and receive help. So bless this time, Lord. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.